Hey, friends. Thank you for choosing the Her God Story podcast, where you will always hear a good story to encourage and inspire you in your walk with the Lord. I'm so glad you tuned in. I'm your host, Jody Kiracosta, ministry leader at Somebody Cares America and International, author and traveler on this journey with Jesus. God cares deeply about the widows and orphans. In James 1:27, it says that pure and true and genuine religion is caring for widows and orphans in their distress and keeping yourself unstained from the world. That term religion doesn't mean a system of rules we follow or theological ideas. It means worship that is expressed in action. Caring for widows and orphans is worship to God. Over and over in Scripture, He directs us to care for widows and orphans, which is why Somebody Cares created the Widow and Orphan Fund as one way to worship Him. Together, we can do so much more to take care of the special needs of widows and orphans around the world who are looking to God for help. Recently, we funded the delivery of special care packages to 5 destitute widows in Africa who are struggling to put food on the table for their children. And while this was only temporary help, efforts are underway to provide monthly assistance to them while they seek employment and a secure living situation. Because of the gifts of so many of you, dear friends, these precious women know that God has heard their cries and is answering with tangible help. Please pray about joining our number with a gift at hergodstory.org and click on Help Now. We even accept cryptocurrency. In John 10, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, a group of Jewish leaders who are more concerned about rules and regulations than about God. As in other portions of Scripture, Jesus uses an analogy equating people to sheep. He refers to himself as the gate of the sheepfold and as the good shepherd, and he contrasts his care for the sheep from others who leave the sheep to be ravaged by thieves and wolves. In verse 10 of the NIV, he declares, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." That is a pretty stunning statement if you think about it. Shepherds kept sheep for their wool, for milk, for food. Of course, they wanted to keep the sheep alive and healthy so they could produce, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. He said he came so the sheep would have an abundant, full life. Not to take from us, but to give to us. The Greek word for life here is zao, which means physical and spiritual life in the fullest sense. Since Jesus was referring to us as sheep, it means he wants us all to have that kind of life. Proverbs 19:23 tells us just how to access that kind of life, saying in the NIV, "The fear of the Lord leads to life. One rests content, untouched by trouble." Fear of the Lord here refers to having a relational reverence of God, which leads to a vital and flourishing spiritual and natural life. Jesus came to give life. Relationship with God ensures life. And because life is at the center of our Creator's plan, life is something to value. My guest, Molly Grigg, is passionate about life through every stage and season. Molly and I met in graduate school at Regent University while pursuing degrees in communication. And even then, she had a fire in her bones to mobilize people in support of life. She has been involved in life-valuing work in a variety of settings and has experienced God's faithfulness and healing in the midst of her own weaknesses. As founder of the Tampa Bay chapter of Deeper Still, Molly leads a group of praying servants as they provide retreats where those affected by abortion find freedom and restoration. With a bachelor's in psychology and master's degrees in communications and public policy, Molly believes her greatest credential is witnessing God's healing work. She's married to Dan and has homeschooled their 4 children. Welcome, Molly.
Welcome, Jody.
Share with us a little about your childhood and what led you to put your faith in Jesus.
Well, I grew up in a home where there was a divide between my mom and my dad. My dad was an analytical research chemist, and if you couldn't put it in a test tube, it wasn't knowable. My mom was a Baptist because somebody in her neighborhood, and I appreciate all those people in neighborhoods who are picking up kids that need a church home, She got introduced to the Baptist church through a neighbor and found Jesus. And she, when she grew up, she was looking for a man that believed like she did. And my dad was a church attender. Most people back in the day were church attenders. This is like the 50s, 1950s. And so she thought that that qualified, and they married, but they were really very divergent people. So for me, it was, who do I follow, my mom or my dad? And dad didn't really have a whole lot to offer. He was also a wounded man in some ways. My mother was his second wife. He had been married to really the love of his life, and this woman died of early in their marriage after 4 years of marriage. And so he was grieved from that. I don't think he ever totally got over that. He married my mom on a rebound, and I followed her because dad was kind of an unknowable guy. And so she was the influence in our life, and we didn't really go to a church because there was never a church that was appropriate for my dad. It's anything that had life in it, he was not so comfortable in. So we wound up just attending what my mom took us to, and eventually she stopped going because they couldn't go together. It wasn't something my dad wanted to participate in.
So how did you meet Jesus?
So I wound up, actually, I had always had a God awareness. And when I asked mom, like, how do you know that you're following God? And she had had an experience where in the Baptist church, when she met God, she was surrounded by this bright light. So I was like, oh my gosh, that's how you do it. You get surrounded by this bright light. That's how you know. And so so I would ask God in my bedroom, Father God, come into my heart, come into my heart. I mean, she had taught me enough about the Baptist, you know, way of thinking that you just ask Jesus into your heart. And then I would look around for this bright light, and there was never a bright light. I'm like, it didn't work. It didn't work. It didn't work. So I saw Billy Graham on television when I was 12, and his piercing blue eyes just shot into that television screen right into my heart. And he's like, you must be born again. And I'm like, I'm going to do it one more time. Father God, I really mean it. Come into my heart. Come into my heart. No bright light. But he also said, or somehow I picked up the idea that if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. So I'm like, I believe with my heart. I'm confessing with my mouth. I believe this. And so I'm saved. Whether you want me or not, I'm in. And that was my salvation experience.
So, you know, you're 12 years old, not really, yeah, you know, having anyone around you to guide you. So share the spiritual journey that brought you to the place of really taking your faith seriously, where you really understood what it was all about.
Yeah, because, you know, when you're not really grounded in a church family, you get grounded in the culture. And so I was just a parrot of the culture. This was like 70s now, 1970s. Gosh, I'm old. And so women's lib was a big thing at the time. And so I just kind of like, you know, I'd rattle on about women's rights, and I didn't even really know what all that meant. I was just a parrot. I really was also on a search for truth. After you get to the point where you're beginning some critical thinking from middle school into high school, you begin to get more, maybe a little analytical in your thinking. And I was just like, whatever truth is, I want to find out what that is and follow it with a capital T. And so, and there was also rebellion in me. So I had my party times, but there was a guy that I had been in high school with, and I knew that he had been involved in the Jesus movement, and, or he had been involved in like coffee houses and things like that. And he was getting discipled by a Times Gazette photographer. That was our hometown paper. And he had the real deal. And so when I say the real deal, he had a relationship with Jesus. And it was so attractive to me. My mom had gotten involved in all sorts of camps that had charismatic overtones to them. So I got introduced to all the gifts of the Spirit and all these kind of camps that seemed to me to be emotional. And then this man that was, this boyfriend that was mentoring me was like, I don't believe that way. He felt that those things were hyper emotional. And so I rejected those because he was really kind of my mentor guide. And it was, again, just a period of confusion. So when you don't have a real church family where you're just getting truth. You're meandering to find whatever you can. I even took a little bit of time looking into spirituality. I had a friend that did tarot cards. So yeah, you're kind of out there. But I did get grounded enough in the Bible and start to read the Bible that really became my guide. So I was fascinated by what the Bible said. And I mentored myself through reading the Word of God.
You went to college and you started going to church with this guy. And you decided you were going to get serious about God. And then something startling happened. What was it?
So I still had one foot in the world, one foot in wanting to know whatever truth was. And I think every Christian comes to the point, whether it's like, are you going to do this full surrender? Are you going to be all the way in? And so I remember very clearly one night I had a bag of pot in my car because, you know, party friends. And I was thinking of who is your Lord? And I threw the bag out the window and I said, yes, I was littering. And I said, God is God. He's all I want. I'm serving him forever and ever. Amen. I'm full in. And that point of surrender created in me an unexpected understanding of the value of life. So I went from kind of adhering to the women's lib thing back in the high school days to I have a completely different perspective now. Life is valuable. We're created in his image. We are image bearers. And the people that think that it's your body, your choice, just don't have the full view of how God views life. And that set me on a trajectory of the rest of my life, honestly. That became a defining moment where I felt like I felt my calling, like I was going to advocate for children. I didn't understand how people could just throw them away.
Yeah. So how practically did that change? I mean, you were already in college and, you know, but all of a sudden started rethinking what you were doing. So explain.
I was studying horticulture at the time. I always loved plants. I quit school. I'm like, I can't tell people where to put plants in the yard and, you know, grow beautiful gardens. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. That is totally full of life, but you can't, I was like, they're dying and they're killing babies and they're dying and they don't know Jesus. And they're also killing their children and they don't know the value of life. And I'm going to dedicate my life and, be a pro-life advocate and see if we can rescue some of these children. So I got really, really busy. I started pro-life groups on campus. I got my friends to write letters to their senators and, you know, talk about we have to be on abortion. It's wrong. I went in front of abortion clinics. I did some picketing there. I did some prayer there after I learned that prayer was probably more effective than holding signs up and picketing. I did do some rescues. I went to jail for 9 days for standing in front of abortion clinics. The idea back in this is now maybe mid-80s, the idea or late 80s, 90s, the idea was stay in front of the abortion clinic and bar people from going in to kill their children. And I know that's a highly controversial view, but the idea of the idea of the day was this is really life. And if you were going to be in Auschwitz where they saw Jews, you know, going into the gas chambers, wouldn't you like get radical and throw your body down and be like, no, you can't do this. So we were trying to save babies by doing that. And it wound up being an amazing experience. We had in jail, it just felt like a church service because everybody in there was very serious about God. So I got really, really busy with pro-life stuff.
So your boyfriend from high school, he kind of had broken up with you, but was still in touch with you. And he gave you some advice. What was it?
He told me that if I wanted to go ahead and pursue school, graduate school, because I was talking about doing so, that Regent University would be a good place to go because he knew one of the professors there and he felt like he was this particular professor was theologically sound. So that passed my ex-boyfriend's, you know, idea of approval. And then the other thing that he turned me on to was Keith Green music. And Keith Green was an artist that wound up dying in a plane crash. But before he did, he was calling people to radical commitment to God. And so he would write songs about no compromise and, you know, give it all to Jesus. And so I mentored myself again by just going out into the wilderness and turning on Keith Green music and crying and praying and filling my soul with him. And so my desire really was to go down to Last Days Ministry, which is where Keith Green established a work. And his wife, Melody Green, had gotten involved. He had prophesied over her that she would be involved in pro-life work. And so this was like, that's where to go, because Keith's my favorite recording artist and Melody is pursuing the passion of my heart, and I would just fit right into Last Days. So I was all ready to do that. And the Lord spoke to me and said, I want you to go to Regent University instead. I'm like, no, I've already gotten all this school. I've already gotten all this passion. I've already gotten all these things that I want to do. I want to go to Last Days. And God said, Regent University, there you go. So you have to obey.
Yeah. So you had quit, you know, your agricultural school, and then you had actually gotten a degree when you went down to Florida. But so when you graduated from there, you're like, what do I do? Regent University. But God confirmed it, didn't he?
He did. There was a sentence on there in the application that said, in two or three sentences, describe the overall goal God has for your life. And I didn't want to just flippantly put something on paper. So I bowed my head and I prayed over my desk, and I just felt like I had a God moment. And he said, I've called you to be a mouthpiece for the unborn. And I felt like if the Lord wanted me to have more education to do that, that I could get a degree in public policy, because abortion is seen as a political issue, even though it's really a human life issue and so much more. It's perceived as there could be political solutions for that. And then I wanted to be able to articulate it. So I went to the School of Communications. Regent offered both of these things so that I could articulate a pro-life position and also understand from a public policy point of view how to encourage people to value and honor and respect life, born and unborn.
So while you were at Regent, how did God work in your life? Because it was pretty unexpected the way he worked, wasn't it?
I sat down next to this guy the very first day that I was there. I sat down in chapel next to this guy named Dan Grigg. I was a little freaked, you know, because I had come from this Presbyterian, not charismatic, not gifts of the Holy Spirit background. And all my passion was more, I mean, it was heartfelt for sure, but it was also intellectual. And so I was trying to understand how all these people were so excited to sing and have such euphoric praise. And that just seemed very emotional to me, given my background. And so Dan just sat and listened to me and heard. I mean, he was actually a flaming charismatic person himself, but he didn't show that. He was just very tender and sweet and listened to me. And I just felt like, wow, I met a friend today that I can really connect to. And I enjoyed his conversation. And then I also had a roommate named Young Soo. She was a Korean. And she said, hey, you want to go to this Bible study? There's this other Korean on campus. He's a guy with a family, and he's doing Bible studies. He's a student, but he's doing Bible studies in his house. And why don't you come over and listen to him? And I'm like, okay, I'll go check that out. So his name was James Lee. He has an international ministry. It's River of Life Ministry. And so he just kind of beelined on me and just like looked at me and said, hey, why don't you, you know, like, tell me who you are. You're a new student here. Just tell me about yourself. And so I was telling him that I was a little concerned about the degree of charismatic emotionalism in this school, but I nonetheless felt called here. And he heard me out and he's like, can I pray for you? And I'm like, well, yeah, sure. How do you turn down somebody that wants to pray for you? It's not socially appropriate. So anyway, so he prayed for me. And when he prayed for me, I felt the power of the Holy Spirit just come all over me. And I went, bam, down on the floor, just like I had seen in those camp meetings of my old, you know, when my mom was taking me, you know, like I'm on the floor, I can't move. It was real. It was the Lord had was rearranging my furniture. And so I came up speaking in tongues, filled with the Holy Spirit, feeling like God is so real and I have met him in such a real way. And this, when you have an experience like that and you sense the peace and the power and the majesty of God, you can't just walk away and say, oh, that was emotional, because from that point on, I was hungrier than ever. I couldn't get enough of the Bible in me. I wanted to know, what is this power, and how does that bring, how can that instruct me in helping unborn children be respected enough to get out of the womb? That was a really defining moment.
Yeah. And you also met a guy that you started dating who was very passionate about pro-life things as well.
Yeah. His name was Mike. He was very helpful. He was a great organizer, and he worked behind the scenes, and he was great. So I could be kind of like the front person, loud mouth, and he could be, one of the things that we did together was we set up 4,000 crosses, and a cross, that's about a day's worth of baby killing. I know I'm speaking like a unfiltered pro-life person, because when I'm talking to an audience, I would never say a day's worth of baby killing. I would be like, this is the death toll from abortion over a day. But, you know, so in the vernacular of the pro-life movement, we were representing all the children that had gotten killed in one day. So we put 4,000 crosses across our school. And we also invited Karen Ellison, who runs Deeper Still, who we'll talk about that in a minute, but or talk about that later. But she was a director of a pregnancy center, a local pregnancy center. So she came and shared and brought some of the people who are post-abortive with her and said, you can take one of these crosses and stand before it and let that represent your baby. And just, you know, give yourself a chance to grieve the life that you never got to grieve. The abortion that you saw as a mistake is actually a child that was lost. So let's personalize this child by allowing yourself to grieve. So it became a real cemetery of ministry. And then Sheila Walsh, who was the one of the 700 Club hosts at the time, got involved. And they had a big 700 Club there in the right in among the crosses. And so that became a focus, too, for CBN for one of their sessions. So that was just one of the things that Mike and I did. We would take students up to Walk for Life or March for Life in Washington, D.C., and get big buses for that. So he was just a great hands-on guy. And another thing about Mike is that he was emotionally withdrawn. And I think one of the reasons, like he would tell me, I'd be like, what do you want in a relationship? And he'd be like, peaceful coexistence would be great. Peaceful coexistence. And I'm like, no, I want to get to know like who you are and how you think and what makes you tick. And he's like, peaceful coexistence. So there was a overlay of my dad. It's like, here's this emotionally unavailable person. And if I can connect to this emotionally unavailable person or this emotionally withdrawn kind of protective shell person, then maybe I can figure out my dad's stuff. So that kind of comes into play later in the story too. So I was drawn to Mike for a lot of wonderful things that he was and maybe some unhealthy things that I was.
Yeah. And so while you were at school, I mean, so much changed. You know, you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and really felt a deeper connection with the Lord. And you had, you know, well, just so much else happened. But when you graduated, you still had a focus to go to Last Days. So what happened when you graduated? Because, you know, you have new relationships, you've got a life goal.
I was jumping through the hoop of, it's like, you know, the first checkoff box was to get my undergrad degree so I could go to graduate school and learn more stuff. And God seemed to want me to learn more stuff. So I checked off the Regent University box. And now it's like, finally, the door is open that I can go to Last Days Ministry, because that was my final destination. Last Days Ministry is in Texas. I was ready to live and die there. I was ready to go into the East Hills of the Piney Woods of Texas and just say, this is my life. I'm going to be working. The name of Melody's organization was Americans Against Abortion. I also knew that within myself, because I'm kind of constructed to make things happen, and I didn't want to make things happen through Molly motivation. I wanted to be directed by the Lord, because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. And I had figured that out. So when I went to Texas, I was like, Father God, I'm just going to be here on the property. I had gone for a print production school that they offered. That was kind of like my foot in the door. And they had also turned into a youth with a mission base. So that was going on as well. And I was just felt like, God, if you want me here, then here's some impossible prayers. I'm providing for myself. I'm raising my own support to do this ministry. So I pray that the housing will work out and that I can have a place that's cheap enough or even free to live in. I pray that Melody Green herself will ask me. I'm like a nobody. I'm just one of, you know, bunches of people that were coming through there. So there's nothing to distinguish me to her at all. But if she wanted me to be part of Americans Against Abortion, that somehow that would happen. She would single me out and ask me herself. And I'd be like, and she was never on campus. Never. The ministry, and I didn't really realize the state that it was in at the time, but it had deteriorated to the point. She had married somebody that was honestly one of the wolves in sheep's clothing. And a lot of the board members and the leadership of the ministry had become disgruntled with how things were being managed, and they were on their way out. And there was a big exodus of the really solid people, the long-term solid people that had been there. And that's the environment that I was coming into.
But you didn't realize it at the time.
No, I thought that this is the mountain that God meant me to climb. I'm finally here in this sacred ground, and I'll know that he's called me here. If Melody asked me to head up Americans Against Abortion, and if I just get my basic needs met, I mean, like, I didn't mind sleeping on a floor. I actually wound up sleeping in the middle of a triple bunk with an 18-year-old. I was in my 30s by now, with a kid on the top that never made her bed and never never washed her sheets, and this girl below me too. So I'm like sliding between the sandwich, you know. And that was okay with me. It was just like, I'm here. It doesn't matter if it's uncomfortable. I'm not looking for the Hyatt. I'm just looking for a platform through which to serve. And Melody Green came into our print production school, and she wanted to get to know all the students. So she was asking, you know, she asked the guy from Paraguay, hey, why are you here? And he's like, I'm here to make tracks for Jesus. And that's why I'm at this print production school. And she got to me, and I'm like, and I gave her, I'm like, my heart has been to come here for 10 years. And I've prepared a way educationally, and my heart is to be an advocate for unborn life. And I'm so entranced by your Americans Against Abortion ministry. I want to serve here. And Keith Green was my, you know, musical mentor, and yada, yada, yada. And she was just kind of like, okay, next. So I thought, well, I've impressed her like zero. So, but at any rate, I got a call the next week and she wanted to meet me. So I went to her house and met her. And she asked me if I wanted to be her representatives for Americans Against Abortion, with the idea that she would be turning this whole platform over to me and giving me a national stage. And in one sense, it was mind-boggling. And in the other sense, it was like, well, of course, because this is why God called me here. So I was just so excited. It's like, you know, I just felt like the clouds open, the angels are singing the hallelujah chorus, and God is going, well done, good and faithful girl, because, you know, you said yes, and this is my plan. And I had friends come. I had met this girl, and her parents were like, we're going to bequeath a house in Lindale, Texas, which is where the ministry was, to pro-life missionaries. And Molly, would you stay there free and live in our house for free? Doesn't that sound like answered prayer?
It sure does.
Okay, it was the right move to, you know, leave Mike back in. He went back to New York. Dan and I were still in touch because he was just like my best bud. And so, you know, but he's off doing his thing. And then Dan and I would call every once in a while because we were truly good friends. And one day he called me and he said, hey, Molly, I won't be calling you anymore. I'm like, why? He's like, well, you know, I always kind of hoped things would work out with you, but they never did. And you just didn't seem to have that same reciprocal passion. And I'm getting married. And so it would just be inappropriate for me to stay in touch with you. And I'm like, man, I'm really sad about that, but I'm really, really happy for you. She must be an amazing girl to get a catch like you. And that was that. I was okay because I'm going to do pro-life ministry for the rest of my life in Lindale, Texas.
You started traveling around and speaking and representing, but the dream of working there at Last Days really came crashing down not too long later. Share about that and how that affected you. And
so I mentioned that there was an exodus, mass exodus of leadership when I was getting there. And the reasons for that were because there was some corruption, sad, but true. No ministry is immune from corruption, no matter how passionate and beautiful and pure-hearted it gets. This is something we always need to be vigilant about, to guard. So it was really Melody's new husband at the top had was taking money that was bequeathed for Americans Against Abortion and wanting to use it to start a musician's camp and retreat center and Father Heart Maternity Home that had been bequeathed to Americans Against Abortion and Last Days Ministry to oversee, along with Youth with a Mission, because they were all getting intertwined now. He wanted to take that property and turn it into a musician's artist retreat. And so he was shifting things the way that God and the givers did not intend. And there was not really any accountability left because people had left. So many people had left key positions. So this beautiful ministry had a lot of holes in the infrastructure. And you can't continue to sustain something that is riddled with termites. So, and some of the music that Keith Green had developed, this guy was getting rights to. And so there were just a lot of really sad, corrupt, crazy things going on there. And so there really weren't the funds or the support or the infrastructure to have anything as national in scope as Americans Abortion had been. And without resources and without a functioning ministry, you can't really sustain it. No one person can do what a whole team of people can do. And so I began rather quickly to realize this dream was turning into a nightmare. I thought that I was on the cruise of a lifetime, and the name of it was the Titanic. I was time to bail. There's also a disappointment with God in that, what kind of practical joke was this? You know, I thought that you would call me here. I had these amazing confirmations through housing and Melody's personal invitation. And now the dream's a nightmare. And how do I trust God? How do I trust that I can hear from God if this is the outcome? So that was a very confusing thing to work through too.
You decided you were going to leave and write it, but you wanted to finish one more project.
I had met a woman there who was a satanic ritual abuse survivor, and she can tell you stories to curl your hair, the things that she went through. She had a deep respect for life, but she had been forced into multiple abortions as child sacrifice. This is real. It happens. It happens today. And so she and I became friends, and she said, I'd like to just offer post-abortion recovery in a retreat setting for people in the ministry that I know have abortions in their background. And I said, I'm all for you, and let's partner together and do this thing. And that was the last thing that I was going to do before I went home. I was going to go back and take care of my parents because they were getting elderly. Well, right before that retreat, I got a call from my mom, and she said, your dad's had a stroke. And I'm like, oh my gosh, well, I'm going to fly on the next plane out and see how he's doing. And so I got the next plane because I had like 3 or 4 days before this retreat started. So I flew to Ohio. I saw that he was fine, but my mom was delusional. And what it was it was a fast-acting Alzheimer's dementia called diffuse Lewy body. We didn't know that at the time. I just knew that she was really off, and she was seeing things in odd ways, and she even has some hallucinations. And so I'm like, I have got to, as soon as this retreat's over, get home, start taking care of my mom, and be there for my parents. You know, if we're going to be pro-life, we got to be pro-life on both sides of life, on the elderly and little ones and all in between. So I was so hurt, and I was so disappointed, and I was so confused and so broken. I kind of felt like I was a refugee coming out of the ministry. And I made a decision that I, God redeemed it, but I called Mike up and I said, "Hey, Mike, I'm back in Ohio. I'm not in Texas. So that means I'm about 1,200 miles closer to you. And so you just want to get together and talk?" He knew that I left him to do this ministry thing. Now this ministry thing wasn't working. And I'm like, do we still have something? So he drove down to see me. He had been broken too. I don't think I realized how devastating he found it that I just kind of booked off and went to Texas. And so we got together and fell into sexual sin. And I was the kind of girl that's like, I'm going to be a virgin on my wedding day. I'm going to wear white down the aisle and really mean it. And no, that wasn't what happened at all. I wound up conceiving a child that night.
Well, I remember you told me here, you know, when we talked earlier, you found yourself a pro-life to crisis pregnancy situation. And that was a bombshell. I mean, what did you go through emotionally and spiritually during that time? Because it affects all of us, right? I mean, spiritually, sure. I did this thing, yes. God, and emotionally, yes. Hormones affect our emotions, and physically you're changing and you're leaving this ministry that you love. And I mean, what did it do? And how did you experience God's faithfulness? Because he showed himself so faithful.
It was amazing. It's an amazing Cinderella story, but I would say that the first thing is my identity had been all wrapped up in Molly Stone at the time, pro-lifer, Molly Stone pro-life ministry. And it was like I was performing for God, even though I know that our value, just like a gold ring is intrinsically valuable, you don't have to convince anybody that gold has value, it's just intrinsic. This is the beauty of our creation in God's image. We are intrinsically valuable. We're stamped, we're created in the very likeness of God. And so we have amazing amounts of value. But in our world system, we feel like we have to prove our value by, you know, what do we bring to the table? Good looks or performance or ability to write or communicate or athletic ability or whatever it is. We're always having to prove ourselves. Somehow I had gotten this idea that I was going to prove my worth to God by being this pro-lifer. And now I was a crisis pregnancy, and it was an identity crisis for me. And so I thank God for that, because in that brokenness, you become Molly, child of God, not Molly performance orientation, but Molly intrinsically valuable just because he loves us in spite of our flaws and in spite of our failures. But being pregnant was a shame producer for me. And I wore shame very, very well. I mean, I embraced shame. It's like I was going to be this good Christian girl, like I said, you know, the virgin bride. Now I'm this 30-year-old, in my 30s, pregnant, has been, no job, nothing. I didn't feel like I had anything to show for all this passion. It was just, you know, gone. Mm. And Mike originally was kind of excited that we were going to have a baby, but he quickly did some backstepping, and I began to feel him slipping away. I had emotionally, which, not that we were ever that emotionally connected anyway. We were a good working, we had a good working relationship because he was a hard worker. But as far as, you know, the heart connection, I remember writing out things that I was frustrated with about my dad. Here's a little connection about how we tend to try to fix things in our parent, in romantic relationships. I was frustrated, and I was wrote out all these things where I was hurt by dad because he was never attentive, or I was hurt by dad because I would try to talk to him and he would only talk about like chemistry stuff that I couldn't relate to. And I'm not here to bash my father. He was a wonderful provider, but I'm making the connection that at some point I had to deal with the emotional lack of having a dad that was connected to me. And so I took out a big red marker, and the things that I had been hurt by, I said, that's under the blood in the marker. And I'm like, that's under the blood in the marker, and that's under the blood. And then when I compared that to the lack of connectivity that I had felt towards Mike, something got fixed in forgiveness. In forgiving my dad, it's like I began to see him in a more realistic way, what my attraction to him was. And, you know, I probably owe him a big apology for sucking him into my emotional mess. But the truth is, when we get healed and we deal with the things that are in our past, we can begin to see relationships in a healthier way. So Mike exiting, or Mike abandoning me, really, because that's what he wound up doing. He wound up leaving me and getting involved with another woman as I was growing this baby of ours. And in one sense, I can't fault him for that, because we had a dead end relationship. He wanted different things. He wanted peaceful coexistence. So where does that leave me? So now I'm taking care of my mom and dad, and I got a job in Cleveland, Ohio, and they're in Ashland, which is about an hour south of there. So I would take care of my mom and dad on weekends, grow this baby. I found a small little apartment in Cleveland. I'd stay with the family originally, and then as I was getting bigger, they're like, we don't know how this looks to our 9, 10, 11-year-old son who's asking questions. So, boy, I could talk about please avoid having the token, you know, the token person to help. If you're on the helping end of taking in a woman who's in need, you know, that's not your trophy. That's, she's needy. So anyway, they asked me to leave the house. So I got a, because of their son was asking questions. So I got a little apartment there in the area, and I was working and then caring for my parents on the weekend and going back to work and caring for my parents on the weekend. And that was just kind of my life. And just felt like I can figure out how I can raise this baby. I will have strength. At first, I thought I should give this baby up for adoption because it's so unfair to this child that they are being going to be denied a dad. Then here's what changed my mind. My Dan called and he said, hey, Molly, I am not going to get married. I'm like, what? He said, yeah, my fiance had 4 days of panic attacks and called off the wedding. They were 6 weeks away from a wedding. He had already purchased a townhome for them to live in. She was currently living there. She was a decent woman. She said, you know, she gave everything back and they settled everything in a friendly way. But I'm like, really? And I'm like, well, I have some news. Remember Mike? He's like, yeah, I remember Mike. He's like, I'm pregnant with, he's like, you? I'm like, yeah, here's what happened, blah, blah, blah. So we did all this catching up. It was quite the phone call. And I told him, I said, I have an ultrasound appointment coming up and I know that Mike's going to stiff me. I've asked him to please drive down and, you know, come to this ultrasound. I was trying to actually be like, do you realize we have a baby here and we need to do some parental plans. And anyway, I said, I know he's going to stand me up. And Dan's like, you know what? There's airfare wars right now, and I can fly out to Cleveland for $22. When's your appointment? So he came. He came, and he met me at the airport, and he had flowers, and he put his hand on my, you know, swelling baby bump, and he prayed a blessing over the child. And then he went to the ultrasound with me, and he was just so excited. He's like, oh my gosh, it's a girl. Oh, look at her. Look, that's her heartbeat. Molly, this is just so amazing. And I'm looking at him going like, the father of this baby is like zero excitement, and you're like on this 10 scale because you're just so fascinated by life. And after seeing that ultrasound and seeing Dan's reaction to it, honestly, I'm like, I'm not going to give this baby up for adoption so that they can have a dad. I'm going to raise this child and see what happens. And so Dan and I stayed in touch. And then at 7 months pregnant, I got a call from Mike. And he said, hey, there's another thing that happened at 7 months pregnant I'll get to. He said, hey, I'm serious about this other girl. And, you know, Molly, you're strong. You're going to land on your feet. You'll be fine. Okay. So I'm flooding my whole work cubicle. I'm like, there's no way that I can concentrate on anything else after that bombshell. So I told my boss, I said, look, I will take off. I'll come in and work all weekend. I just can't function right now. Mike's leaving me. He's got another girlfriend in his life and that's it. And he's like, go home. I went home. I took a bath and I was just praying. And I'm like, Father God, you work all things together for good. And I'm going to pray three impossible prayers. And I hope I can trust you in them, because I still had wondered about my ability to follow what God said and hear correctly from God. I said, my first impossible prayer is, would you please let me go down to Florida and walk the beaches of Florida, because that's where I meet you the clearest and the best. And it's a place of peace for me. My second impossible prayer is, can you please just take care of my parents while I'm trying to have this baby and make sure that my parents are okay, because I can't have a newborn and be whole enough and functional enough to take, you know, elder care on as well. And thirdly, and this is my most inappropriate request, could Dan Grigg be there for the birth of this baby instead of some stranger that I met at a pregnancy center that I don't know? And could I just have him with me? He's my human rock. And I would just love that. So fast forward, I got laid off. It was right before Christmas. And Dan called me and said, hey, Molly, in January, he taught international students English. And so through the program that he was in, he said, in January, we're taking a bunch of students down to Florida. We're going to give them to Disney World. They need some chaperones only for the air ride, only for the airplane to go down there. So we wouldn't have a lot of responsibilities, but I know how much the beaches of Florida mean to you and your ability to connect to God there. And so I just wanted to ask you if you wanted to come down and, you know, Molly, we're friends. I get it. We're just friends. But I'm just operating. So I'm, you know, this isn't a romantic thing. This is like, you can have a chance to come down to the beaches of Florida. This is Dan being Dan, Mr. Sensitive, sweet. So I'm like, wow, do I stay laid off in my freeze little apartment, or do I, you know, go with Dan? I didn't have to think very long about that. And my parents had moved next to my sister, who did say that she was going to be taking care of them. So they were currently moving out of Ohio for the winter and down to Atlanta, Georgia. And so I was alone, getting bigger. And I went with Dan to Florida. And he was going to be checking out a business opportunity down there as well, a school where he could teach. And so we were just having the kind of conversation, an intimate conversation, understanding, connectivity that we've always had. And there was a moment at the beach when I looked at him and I was just like, this guy is everything that your heart longs for. Someone that you can totally connect to, someone that you can get into his world, someone that is intellectually, you know, the same, someone that has your values, someone that loves children. All he's ever wanted to do is be a dad and have a family. And I looked at him and I was just like, could you see it, Dan? Could you see maybe us being a family? I didn't want to come off as like this desperate woman. But his response was, Malls, you're all I've ever really wanted. So we just kind of knew. It was telepathically like, God's putting this together. We're going to be a family. 9 years of this guy being my friend, and I finally get the eye opener. So anyway, I was supposed to fly out the next day. I was going to fly into Atlanta and be with my parents, make sure that they were okay, and, you know, just kind of start that elder care thing again. And I got up to the phone booth, because back in the day, they still had telephones out in public, and I called my mom, called her number, and my water broke right there on Gulf Boulevard, busy thoroughfare, you know. And I'm like, I hung up the phone before it ever actually did the ring. And I looked at Dan and I said, I don't think I'm getting on an airplane tomorrow. And he's like, what? I'm like, I think I'm having a baby and my water just broke. So it's like, oh my gosh. So call the doctor. So we called the doctor and she's like, get to the nearest tertiary care hospital. We're like flagging people down right on the beach. Like where's a hospital that's like high end, whatever. And so we had a, Dan had his rental car. So he drove us to the hospital and it was, the doctor said, yes, this is a gross rupture of membranes. This baby's coming. There's no slowing it down. You're 6 weeks early. We're going to give you some surfactant on the lungs and see if that can help with the immaturity here, and you're having a baby. And Dan was with me. That was the answer to prayer. My parents were okay. I was in Florida having this amazing moment with God, Dan, on the beach, and Dan was with me during this whole process. And he was the first non-medical person that baby Erin, E-R-I-N, could saw. So he put his little finger down in her crib and she grabbed his finger with a really pretty strong grip, he said. And he just fell in love. He was already in love. He was in love from the ultrasound. So did God supply above and beyond what you can ask or hope or dream or imagine?
I mean, you know, the wonderful thing, Molly, is, you know, instead of running from God when you messed up, you ran to him. And that allowed him to redeem all the mistakes.
100%. What a great point. There's no other place to go, really. And so what did I do with my accusing God issue? Because it's like, how can I trust God? How can I follow him? He played this big practical joke. I had to do some business with that too. So a little bit later in life, I went out on the beach and I'm like, God, how? Because at one point I was like, after all this, and now I'm doing elder care and infant care and dance in my life. And we did get married about 6 months later. I'm like, how do I know that I can follow you? How do I know that I can really hear your voice? Yes, you answered those impossible prayers about Dan being with me. But I also had all this provision that I thought was from you. And boy, that blew up. And I had a prophet prophesy over me that didn't know me from anybody. He said, there's been a great disappointment in your life. And God is going to take care of it. And I'm like, can you give me some details? He's like, that's all I got. There's a great disappointment in your life and God's going to take that disappointment away. Just know that's going to happen. So I was out on the beach and I was praying that through. And I felt like the Lord said, Molly, I didn't want the things that went on at Last Days Ministries to happen either. You've been accusing me of leading you astray. But that wasn't my plan for you, and that wasn't my plan for the ministry. And I saw in an instant that I had agreed with the enemy, who is the accuser of the brethren, and who accuses God. And I agreed with that. And I was like hit in an instant with deep amounts of sorrow. And I'm like, Father God, forgive me. You were as wounded as I was. You were probably more wounded than I was. When you forgive, when you repent of your false accusations, so many people are wounded by church hurt because they've had leaders that have been wolves in sheep's clothing. But what do they do? Instead of saying the wolf is culpable, the wolf needs to be corrected, they get all offended with God. And then the enemy has you right where he wants you to be, offended at God, offended at leadership, and stunted in your growth.
That's so powerful. Yeah. I mean, God's plan is always good, but he gives us free choice, free will, and he can redeem when we let him, but he doesn't dictate every aspect of everybody's life.
He gives us enough free choice that we can really mess it up for ourselves and for others. And so when you recognize that and you repent and you stop accusing God, then that the flow of the Holy Spirit can be back unhindered in your life and he can redeem it. And so I now have a fabulous husband. Erin is now 29 years old. She's got a husband of her own. We're still waiting for grandkids. And I've got three other children beyond her that, what a gift, what a redemptive story. And I can do pro-life again because it's not God's, that wasn't God's plan to mess me over. That was me believing enemy lies. And after taking care of my family and after taking care of my parents to the point where they passed peacefully into heaven, I had an amazing encounter with my dad right before he died. I have always asked him, can I pray for you? He always would like grunt and just say basically no. And the last time I was with him, I said, Dad, I want to pray for you. He seemed like he was really like with it that day. And he's like, okay. And so I prayed for him and he said, that was beautiful. And I'm like, really? You thought that was beautiful? He's like, that was beautiful. And he died a couple of days later. So that's my hope. So we never give up praying for those we love. God can redeem anything. Our job is to keep our hearts pure and open. And our job is to also know that he is the one that does all the work. We just connect to him and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And it's not hard when you're connected to him. And it's very hard if you're trying to do it yourself.
So after raising your family, Molly, and you know, really caring for your parents, God led you back into involvement with life issues and Deeper Still. Just share a little bit about how you got into Deeper Still and maybe an impact story or two of how it's helped people, some people that you've seen.
There was a woman in my living room that said, we began, you know, just sharing God with people that God would send our way, just kind of having a private, it's not a ministry, it's just word of mouth, inner healing and deliverance to people. And there was a woman that came into our living room for prayer, and she said, I'm going to tell you a story that I've not told anybody, not even my best friend from kindergarten. 60 years old, still in touch with her best friend from kindergarten, but never shared this story. And it was about an abortion that she had when she was like 20, 21 years old. And I knew about Deeper. We prayed and we brought her through really great amounts of deliverance to the point where she felt like, hey, I'm healed of this. Like, I think I can talk about this now. It's out of the closet. And I'm not feeling the shame and the guilt. And because she knew, she grasped the fact that Jesus heals and forgives and his blood is sufficient for everything. So I told her, I said, I know about this ministry called Deeper Still. My friend Karen, who is the director of a pregnancy center back in Virginia Beach, Regent University, started this ministry, and it's a healing retreat weekend for women and men who've had abortions. And she's like, I'm like, they're having a training. You want to go? And she's like, yeah, I'll go. And I'm like, and I'm thinking, oh, we could start a Deeper Still chapter and we can bring it to Florida and that would be all exciting. And so anyway, she went through the training with me and then she decided she was going to go through a retreat, which is appropriate because she's still post-abortive. She came out of that retreat. It's like, I'm free. I'm free. I'm a daughter of the King. Before, she couldn't tell her best friend from kindergarten. Now she's getting up in front of our entire church telling her story. So that's what freedom looks like. So anyway, I thought we're going to partner up and get a Deeper Still chapter going in Florida, but it was not to be. But I did pray for others to come along, and eventually there was a team that was assembled, and we've been now having Deeper Still retreats since 2021. We are about ready to have our sixth retreat. We've moved to two a year. It's all volunteer. It's all precious. We've seen amazing things happen. So I can share you a couple stories if you want to know.
Yeah, share one or two.
I want to read you a guy's story. You know, we always think about abortion as affecting the woman. Of course it does, but it affects these men, and these men have nowhere to go in grief. And so the guy's story actually starts with a girl's story. There was his wife named Barbara had an abortion, and she, when she was young, they did not have an abortion together. This was, both of them had different partners, but she came to our retreat and she said, for the first time, I stopped seeing as an abortion as a mistake I made, but as a child I lost, because she began to get in touch with the humanity of the unborn child when we put a fetal model in her hand. This is a 12-week model. you can see where people are in the healing process by how they respond to this model. Some of them don't want to even touch it. Other ones are holding it up to their chest and being like, I need to know the reality of this. It's a hard truth, but you have to know the truth before you can be set free. So you have to know what you did and admit to it before you can get to the place where you can deal with it and find relief from the shame and the guilt and the pain. So Barbara was there getting relief from the shame and the guilt and the pain and getting connected to her child that she had aborted and really moving into a mama grief process, which is so healthy. And it was so transformative to her that she goes home and tells her husband. Barbara and her husband, Teddy, both met at Celebrate Recovery. So they had addictions because they were using addiction to medicate their abortions. Teddy said, I don't need that. That happened long ago. I've grown way over that. That was decades ago. And this is so, so typical of a post-abortive person who wants to keep things in denial, because denial hurts less than facing the reality of what healing from an abortion would entail. It requires going back and maybe looking at some painful things that you've been working really hard to forget about. And he had been medicating with drugs to try to forget about all those things. Anyway, kind of kicking and screaming and arm twisted, he came to this retreat, and this is his story. And this is in his words. I'm reading this from his words. Hello, Deeper Still Spring team. I just wanted to share a little of my testimony with you all. I come from a broken home where fighting and arguing were the norm. I got introduced to pornography at a very young age, and I took my first sip of alcohol at age 9. Disappointment and grief were my reality, and at age 11, my parents got divorced. I experimented with drugs and alcohol and fornication. At age 21, I got my girlfriend pregnant, and we decided to have an abortion, and that started the downward spiral of my life. I was a functioning drug addict for many years, and finally my drug addiction caught up with me, and I became homeless. And I was in and out of jail for 10 years of my life. I tried everything to get clean. I went to rehab in jail, detox facilities, discipleship programs, and several 12-step programs, and nothing worked. It seemed all was lost. Then I was blessed to go to a Deeper Still retreat, and there I was reconciled with Jesus Christ and my baby. And then I found real healing. I renounced and the renouncing and the breaking of curses off of my life, as well as going through my life inventory, made me start feeling the weight of sin just drop off of my life. And now, because of Deeper Still, I can walk in true freedom. I am honored to be a part of the Deeper Still family. Forever grateful, Teddy. He joined the team. The root of the need for medication and drug addiction and alcoholism and so many of these things, eating disorders, guilt and depression, overworking, workaholism. The root is trying to numb out the abortion experience because it's so unnatural to kill offspring. And we're told this is a quick fix. Have the abortion, go on with your life. There's no fallout. And it's such a lie. And one out of every four people in your church has had an abortion experience, men and women.
Well, Molly, God has brought you through such an amazing redemptive process. And, you know, I remember you mentioning to me when we first talked how early in your pro-life advocacy, you just used the pro-life tracks as a hammer, and you really had no idea the agony that the women and the men were going through. But God brought you through such a process that now you have that compassion and really can minister grace and mercy and freedom to them. It's a beautiful thing when God brings us into healing.
You know, sometimes if you see people that are full of zeal and just not a lot of grace, just please pray for them, because they might be diamonds in the rough. You know, like there are a lot of people that feel like they get a sense of truth, but that has to be honed and tempered by wisdom and grace and compassion. And so we all really need to be reflective of ourselves. Like, God, help me. My constant prayer is, God, give me your heart for this person. God, help me to see this the way you see it. If somebody is being irritating on the team, Father, show me what your plan for this person is, or show me how to fix this situation. We have the wisdom of God at our disposal, and we have his compassionate heart at our disposal. And we just have to ask him to make our heart, and his heart, our heart.
Well, Molly, as we close, would you share about a woman of the Bible who's inspired or encouraged or taught you something along the way?
There are two women that came to mind. One was the woman at the well, and the other was the woman caught in adultery. And Jesus had compassionate responses to both of these women. The woman at the well had been all sorts of promiscuous, and he didn't point that out at all. He wasn't trying to shame her. If you feel shame, God is never the author of that, ever, ever, ever. If anybody tries to shame you, they're from the enemy's side. Jesus doesn't do that. A bruised reed he won't break off, and a smoldering wick he won't extinguish. He's gentle. So he's very gentle with her, and he says, actually, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're with is not your husband. And he read her mail, and she was like, wow, this is a guy that really knows. But she must have felt the degree of acceptance, because here she is walking a walking pillar of shame, and she's willing to now go to all her village and say, come see what this guy has to say. He knows my whole life. And the whole town, like, hears about Jesus and hears about redemption because of her testimony. So that's a beauty for Ash's story. And then the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, does he shame her? He shames the people that are trying to set Jesus into a trap, is who he shames. He's like, okay, he is without the sin, cast the first stone. And they all slip away like snakes. And then there's no one left. And he's like, where's all your accusers? I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. That is the heart of God, the redemptive, compassionate love of God. That's what we want to bring to everybody that comes to Deeper Still, that truth. That, and they need to stop not forgiving themselves, because Jesus already paid for their forgiveness on the cross, and his blood is sufficient. The amount of time that we hear people say, I know I'm forgiven, but I can't forgive myself. The fallacy of that is you're not accepting that the blood of Jesus is stronger than your sin. So forgive yourself and get over that. Accept the blood of Jesus in the same way that we accept salvation from him. It's total repentance from all sin. Abortion is not a shame exception.
Of Romans 8:38-39, the NIV reads, neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from God, God's love. Nothing you have done negates his love for you. Your actions, they may require repentance, but it does not change his deep, abiding love. If you, dear listener, struggle with emotional wounds from abortion or any other decision you've made or been a part of, know that God sees you. He loves you. He can heal you when you turn to him and follow him. Don't run from him, but like Molly, run to him. Allow him to bring redemption in your situation. Molly, would you take a moment and pray for our listeners?
Father God, I pray for all those out there that are struggling with an abortion in their past, Father God, and they're racked with guilt and shame and pain and regret. We pray, Father God, that you would lift their heads up to see you, and that they would take that shame and pain and lay it at your feet. And Lord God, that they would know that you've already purchased the redemption of that, of their baby. Their baby's not mad at them. Their baby or babies are with you in heaven. You are caring for those children. And Father God, may they feel the reality of your forgiving work on the cross. And may they accept it as much as they've accepted your salvation. May they now accept that you bore their shame, you carried their pain, you became sin that they may be free. May they receive that in the full, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. And now, dear friends, I want to bless you with an adaptation of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. I proclaim good news over you, for the Lord has come to bind up your broken heart, to give you freedom and release you from darkness, to set on you the favor of the Lord, to comfort you in your grief and bestow a crown of beauty on you instead of ashes, to give you the oil of joy instead of mourning and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. May you be called an oak of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Thank you for tuning in. Check out the show notes at hergodstory.org for scriptures and other information we talked about. If you're interested, you'll find a link to Deeper Still website so you can find the closest chapter. You can also download a free 6-week devotional on women of the Bible and consider joining our company of women by supporting widows and orphans. We'd also love to pray with you on our 24/7 prayer and text line, so give us a call or text anytime at 855-459-CARE or email us at prayer@somebodycares.org. God bless you.
Her God Story is a ministry of Somebody Cares America and International. To find out more about or support the ministry, go to somebodycares.org.